Well, good morning, everyone. Well, let's open, shall we, in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful for the time that we have to assemble together and to open your word and be edified by it. We thank you for this study that we have been going through with Mike and David, a king without a kingdom. So many good lessons we can learn from David's life and how he looked to the Lord for his protection and how the Lord providentially guided him and kept him safe. And so, Lord, we ask that you would instruct us today, that we would be encouraged by your word and live lives that honor the Lord Jesus. We ask in his name for his sake. Amen. We're going to look at two passages, not only a passage in 1 Samuel that we'll look at it in a minute, but Mike wanted us to read Psalm 54. So turn to Psalm 54, if you would, please. Psalm 54. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Willingly, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. Now turn back to our passage in 1 Samuel. It's 1 Samuel 23, and we're going to begin with verse 19 and go through the first part of verse 24. 1 Samuel 23, starting with verse 19. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure, and investigate and see his place where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall come about that if he is in the land, that I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." Then they arose and went to Ziph, ahead of Saul. Mike?
All right, this is now our 33rd lesson in our study, The Rise of David. He is a king, but he has no kingdom. And as Warren just read for us our narrative, we begin in 1 Samuel 23:19, and just to the top line of verse 24. And then we will go and look together at Psalm 54, which correlates to this narrative beginning in verse 19. So really what we have this morning is a lesson from two entirely different perspectives. Our historian, who writes for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to leave us an important testimonial regarding David and the origin of the kingship in Israel. And then we have David's very own thoughts as to the providence of his location, which we saw last time in our lesson, the south part of the tribe of Judea, and this episode, which we now have recorded for us with these indigenous Ziphites. Beginning in verse 19, we open the study this morning with David located in the wilderness and now among the Ziphites, a new name. They belong to the tribe of Judah. Again, we have another allusion here, I think, to the Lord Jesus, the Son and Root of David. John chapter 1 and verse 11, in what Dr. Edwin Bloom called the saddest verse in all of the Bible. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So the historic setting here, David, in actuality, the first lion of the tribe of Judah, the man who was handed the scepter that would not depart from the tribe and would find its fulfillment in our Lord Himself. These clansmen are actually going to betray their leader and king to a Benjamite, Saul. Geographically, David is now located about 25 miles south of Gibeah, which is Saul's headquarters. Look at the verb went up. This is an undertaking, an initiative, all by these Ziphites themselves. And one has to wonder, at such a distance, 25 miles, what could possibly be their motive for such an arduous undertaking? Well, David's going to give us that answer in Psalm 54, why these men did what they did. Now, Saul, as we have noted no less in this very chapter, has the same fortitude as these Ziphites. Let me define my term, self-fortitude. It means we act, then consider the consequences second. And then when things blow up, we blame others, or we blame where we are at the time. We call those circumstances. But the reality is, self-fortitude doesn't seek the Lord first, doesn't inquire of His Word first. So, here we have these Ziphites coming to Saul, and he must have thought, this is my lucky day. They come out of nowhere, and they are here to rid me of my mortal enemy, David. They tell him that David abides in the strongholds of Horish. And they give him the actual hill. Notice, Hakalah, located south of Jeshimon. Why, a heat-seeking missile would admire their precision. That is their self-fortitude that guides them and leads them. And Saul must have thought, what wonderful subjects these men are. Knowing the desire of my very heart. And so, verse 20, according to the desire of your soul. It's not heart, but it is a word that defines the spirit or the personality or the well-being of the individual. Verse 20, according to the desire of your soul, come down. Interesting, in their skullduggery, they never tried to engage David themselves. They're just combatants in giving information, informants only. Very smart on their part. If they had confronted David, they'd be dead. Verse 21. Saul, such a wicked man. He keeps all the formalities, knowing that these Ziphites have sold their souls to him and against David. And so his speech here is so sanctimonious. May you be blessed of the Lord, he says. The word compassionate is found before in our study, but it was before we actually picked up the story of David, 1 Samuel 15 at the end. This word occurred in 1 Samuel 15:15. Compassion. Saul used it in explaining himself to Samuel. He had compassion on the king of the Amalekites, Agag, and the best of the flocks. So the word compassion is self-directed. It is his own thoughts and disobedience to the Lord. All that tells me is that his blessing here, that he belts out to these Ziphites, they all fall to the ground and end in vapor because he has a wicked heart, no compassion whatsoever from the Ziphites or from Saul himself. The last time Saul was given intelligence, that was back in verse 7 of our chapter. Saul was told. David was in Keilah. And verse 8, he called all the fighting men of all the tribes to go to war against that city because David was located then. Only later, subsequently, to find verse 13, that David had left. In other words, Saul was made to look foolish. What a fool you are, Saul. Which, may I say, I think happens to all leaders and all governments of the world that don't submit themselves to the Lord God and to his word. Well, Saul made to look foolish, not going to happen again. Verse 22. He says, go and make sure. The word sure means literally to make firm. Go and see the place where his foot is. Thus enabled by the Spirit, our historian, he gives us Saul's actual thinking. Toward me, David will indeed be shrewd, not going to be stupid this time. Verse 23, for certain the inspired language is the word to know, certain, to perceive, to understand. Used famously in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, after the fall in the garden. The Lord God saying to himself and to the other personalities of the Godhead, behold, man has become like one of us. And here is our same word, knowing good and evil. There it is. So it is knowledge by experience. This same word goes over into the New Testament. The very famous word, ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, to know, to come to know. And here is the use of that word in the New Testament. Luke 1:34, the angel telling Mary, you are going to be impregnated by the Spirit. She is bewildered by all this. And she says, how can these things be? Luke 1:34. Since I do not, and here's your word in the New Testament, know a man. There it is. It's knowledge by experience. So in 1 Samuel 23:23, Saul says, no. That's our word. Not, well, they told me this, and he told me that, and this group said this. No, you know. You yourself know. By personal experience, where David is exactly. And then I'll go to his hiding places, the word made famous by Corrie ten Boom. We might say, then and only then will I go and return with you. Assuredly, I will search for him among all the clans of Judah. And so we could conclude our narrative here with the top line of verse 24. The Ziphites leave Saul's presence and go back into the wilderness where the Ziphites are located. Now that's the narrative. That's the providence. That is what God has framed David's day for. Now we have the unique opportunity of listening to David himself describing this providence in his relationship to the Lord. And that is Psalm 54. So turn to Psalm 54, and David will speak about this event. Our narrative has been framed in providence, in which David and the 600 have now been dropped, if you will. Notice we begin, of course, with Holy Scripture, which is the superscription. We treat that as equal to the Word of God. Liberals don't do that. And particularly in this psalm, the liberals say, well, the superscription was written much later and had a redactor, another author, cut and paste over this psalm. The liberals say, well, this superscription could actually be for any number of events in David's life. For example, 1 Samuel 26:1, there's another encounter with the Ziphites. How do you know it's not that one? Well, we answer the liberals by saying that this is precise language to this particular event. The liberals don't care about the Word of God. They are only interested in the folly of their own minds, undermining the Word. We don't do that at Believer's Chapel. The superscriptions are the Word of God, and we treat them that way. Let's say something about the structure and the outline of the psalm itself. Verses 1, 2, and 3 occupy the first section of the psalm. It is actually 3:2:2. The first three verses are prayed and cried in the providence that is at hand. These are David's actual circumstances. Then the second section, verses 4 and 5, is David's miraculous confidence. Confidence in God before it actually takes place. That's what I need in my life. Confidence that He will see me through. Third, verses 6 and 7, a commitment to praise. So the order of the psalm is 3, 2, 2. 3 being His providence and His prayer. 2, verses 4 and 5, His confidence that God will answer. And 2, verses 6 and 7, His commitment to praise in the future. Let's address the key words in the psalm. Most prominent is the word name. We find it in verse 1 and verse 6. Notice the word life, verse 3 and verse 4, also a key word. So David now opens the psalm with his cry, O God, save me by your name. Here's the way the psalm opens. God, Elohim. That was our last lesson. Jonathan came and fortified, built up, made firm David's faith in Elohim. So, look at this. He has got Jonathan ringing in his ears. That's what we do. We take the Word of God to one another, and it stays with us. It's like Velcro to our brain. It sticks, and we remember these things as we drive down Central Expressway, as we are working in the office, as we take phone calls. It is the Word that fortifies us. And that's exactly what Jonathan's ministry to David was in 23:16. Strengthening David in Elohim. Now, we don't let that name confound us. Elohim, made firm, used in the Old Testament of the strength of a man's hand, used in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 18:9, of Absalom riding through the forest and suddenly his big flock of hair gets caught firmly, there's your word, in the branches of the forest. And the donkey rides on, and Absalom is swinging by his hair. It's the word that we're introduced to in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Elohim made. Now, what do we get from that? We get power. He created out of nothing this universe and all that was. That's power. That's Elohim. But something else. It's summarized right at the beginning of the first chapter. Elohim created all out of nothing, and He looked at it, and it was good, verse 31. So it is power with a purpose. The purpose was it was good. He created it all out of perfection. That's this word. So Elohim, coming from friend Jonathan, ringing in David's ears, and David cries out, Elohim! Save me. Now, let's just don't run over that word, save. We see it all the time. We see it at the beginning of our chapter. Verse 1, verse 5. David inquires, "Shall I go strike the Philistines and save Keilah?" And David, verse 5, saved Keilah. That's the same word. I got to thinking about the word. You know, that verb defines your entire existence. Saved. You know, in the time you were brought before life in the womb, what we call clinical life, you needed to be saved. I needed to be saved. And then we were saved in space and time. And for now, through all eternity, we are being saved by God's power. It defines everything about us. We will never be at a time we don't need to be saved. Saved by Elohim's power. Saved by Elohim's might. Saved by purpose that is good. Because that's what He does. He saves us. And that defines our entire existence. Isn't that what John Newton was teaching us when he taught us to sing, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." He is to be saved by a figure, name. Name is a figure that stands for a part of the whole. Let me illustrate. How many are going on the bus at 2:30 today? Give me a show of hands. And then we count the hands, and we don't say, "Now, 27 hands are going on the bus." We say there are 27 people, because the hand represents the person. That's the figure. The name represents Elohim, His entire power, all that He is. He is, the name is the whole. Psalm 20, "May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." So we open the psalm here, verses 1, 2, and 3, with David's numerous cries. The first was to save him. And here's the second. Vindicate. Vindicate me. I'm innocent. David's guilty of nothing. We have followed his story. All of his running, and now his running and riding together. All because of one man, one single individual, and what's going on between his ears. His cry for vindication is a good one, because Psalm 140, verse 12, says that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy. David is praying in the will of God. So it is, "Lord, vindicate, acquit." And here's my motive. My motive is that my behavior and my conduct have been innocent. Now that's going to be a big contrast for us compared to the Ziphites' motive. Verse 2, it's all about God hearing, Elohim Hear my prayer. To hear means to respond and to act favorably toward me. See, it is parallel to the cry of verse 2. Give ear, which is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have an ear. He's invisible. He created the ear. Listen intently is the ear. Listen closely is the cry. Verse 3, for strangers. Many manuscripts read arrogant here, and they do so because of the sound of Psalm 86, verse 14. It sounds so close to the actual word strangers. And that's what you probably have in your text. Strangers. It's a reference to foreigners. In other words, David says, we don't know these men. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 1. This word, strangers, was used in the context of Nadab and Abihu, who offered, and here's your word, strange fire on the altar. This is the word that Solomon uses in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 3 for strange women. In other words, they are outside the confines of Israel and the covenant of Israel. They are strange to David and the 600. His description goes on. He calls them, look at this, violent men. The standard Hebrew lexicon translates violent as terror-striking. Our word, as David uses it in the very famous Psalm 37, 37:35. Here is David's use of his own word. Psalm 37:35, I have seen a wicked man. And here is the word. It's an adjective to describe the wicked. He calls them ruthless. Spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in full display of all of his riches and power and glory. Oh, how I love this psalm, Psalm 37, because the next verse, verse 36, David says, but he passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he was gone. The power of God moving against the rich and wicked and ruthless man. That's this word. Psalm 55, verse 23 adds instruction to Psalm 37. David's word to us, but you, O God, shall take them down to the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men will not live out half their days. Wow. You occupy air just so long, and then I get rid of you, said the Lord. Here's their activity. These Ziphites have risen. So it's perfect. It's purposely organized, seeking David's life here. Now look at this final line of verse 3. Because it's not a part of the prayer. Rather, it is David's commentary on his prayer. It is a word of wisdom for our instruction. They have not set the Lord, or they have not set Elohim before them, which was their motive. We reference motive in the beginning of our narrative today. Why would men of Ziph go all that way, all those many miles, to harm David? And the answer, according to David, is they take care of themselves first. Make no mistake, the scriptures record it well. We saw it, 1 Samuel 22:6. Saul is a generous man. Remember that day, 22:6, he's sitting up on the hill at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree, and he says to his soldiers, who makes officers out of 1,000? And who makes them out of 100? Who gives you fields and vineyards and orchards? And at the time, we think of Elon Musk flying in and saying, just exactly whose fields and orchards are those, Saul? Were they your fields? You open a 501(c) and you got $100 in it, and you look at your account the next day and you got $2 billion. That's what happened to Stacey Abrams. I love this country. My goodness. But remember, righteousness disadvantages oneself to advantage others, while wickedness disadvantages others to advantage oneself. Oh, who cares if David lives or dies? He's just a guy. We're going to make our deal with the king. Oh, that's it. That's it. That's the smartest guy in the room. We're going to make our deal with the king. Did anyone ever stop in all their intentional fortitude to pray? Did anyone around the table say, well, let's look at the Word of God here. Is there any wisdom from the Scriptures here? If they had done that, they would have gotten an answer. It's from the Proverbs, the book of wisdom itself, 3:29. Do not plot harm against your neighbor who dwells beside you. Interesting. Their activity is exactly the opposite of David's. They did not go before the Lord at all. But here's David's activity. Here's David's conduct. Psalm 16, verse 8, just exactly the opposite of theirs. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Is the Lord always before you? Do you take Him into your day as your best friend and confidant? The one who chose you, brought you to Himself, and loves you, and who fits your life with good things because He's Elohim? Are you on your own, like Saul, like the Ziphites? They will all come undone because you see, David's the real king. How would you know that unless you know the Scriptures and unless you have the wisdom of God? Oh, my friends, there is power in the world. There is money in the world, but only the Scriptures, the eternal Word of God, give you the guidance for how you're going to live your life. Follow the Word, and you will be on the right side of history and the right side of righteousness for eternity. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this good word from David, because it fills our minds with the way we should live and conduct ourselves daily, and in a manner that would please and honor you. Bless this word to the hearts and minds and lives of these your people. For your glory's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.